Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 9 through 26. And then we will also read a portion from Romans chapter 13. Luke 20, beginning in verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the persons of any, but teachest the way of true God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no?" But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Amen. And we also will be reading from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. Scene is trying to understand rightly and following through in this understanding in the right relationship between religion and government, between the heavenly and the earthly kingdoms. How are they to coexist? There have been so many conflicts through the ages. You know the history. There have been battles. There have been warfare, treatises, retaliations. The church has been accused of interfering with government affairs. There are times when the government has been accused of interfering with church affairs. And there seems to be an endless array of ways in which one or the other oversteps its boundaries. What we find in the text is men making use of this reality to try to trap the Lord Jesus. We have been following in this last week of the life of the Lord Jesus that this is what these people are trying to do. These leaders of the then church, they are very angered with what Christ is doing, beginning with the reception of that crowd with praises and adoration. They told him to tell the people to stop. He said he would not. He cleansed the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes, it says in verse 47 of chapter 19, they sought to destroy him. They are trying to do everything they can to make the Lord Jesus. If they cannot catch him in a corner, they're going to try to catch him in his words. So they questioned his authority in chapter 20, and Christ counteracted their trap, whereby they were trapped. They were not able to say what authority that John the Baptist has. Christ says, well, neither will I say, answer your question. And then he gave them that parable of the vineyard that we read today, where the husbandmen are basically a figure of those very people who are in this world and in the vineyard that God has given them, the vineyard, a picture of Israel itself. And instead of paying their dues and giving off of what God has given them, an acknowledgement that it all belongs to God, that Israel belongs to God, the landlord sends the son. They deal with him as well by murdering him. The Lord Jesus issues forth a very strong judgment at that point. And now we find in verse 20 where they're trying to catch him again, and they bring this question of politics, of government and religion, and how these two can coexist. When you think of our very day, these are questions that brings a lot of tension, a lot of tumult. You'll find people who think in different ways. And you can understand that in their sly ways, they're trying to use this very reality to try to trap Jesus. And the same thing will happen. They will be the ones who are ensnared. The most extreme example, when we think of history and this reality of how hard it is to understand the balance, there are nations who have done the greatest extreme of overstepping, and that is when they even persecute anyone who would seek to worship God, where they even prohibit trusting in the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine that there has been that reality, and there is, even in a sense right now, one state, North Korea, that just by owning a Bible, you run the risk of being imprisoned for the rest of your life. That is clearly an example of this overstepping of a government and not allowing anyone to give to God what belongs to God. But there have been examples of the church overstepping its boundaries. And the greatest example of that was during the Middle Ages, where the leaders of the church literally thought that they had authority over the leaders of the world and government. And perhaps I want to start with this little illustration, bringing to our minds what in many ways could be considered the greatest arrogance from both sides. Because in the Middle Ages, there was this battle where both sides were claiming to have this higher ground. In 1075 began what was considered one of the greatest battles between church and state. It was when Pope Gregory VII and Henry IV clashed. Henry IV, as an emperor, he was appointing bishops with his own authority and not waiting for what the Pope would have to say. That was the investiture problem. He was told to stop, but he continued doing it. And what made Rome even more furious was that he was using money from the church to pay his own soldiers. Well, the Pope threatened to excommunicate Henry IV. Henry went ahead, he called a council of bishops, and he proceeded to excommunicate the sitting Pope. And having done so, the Pope, for his part, excommunicated the emperor and deposed Henry IV. So he thought he had that authority. But in how things worked, the pressures to Henry IV was so great, and it carried with it that anyone who showed him support were part of his conspiracy against the church and his rebellion against the church. So a lot of other nations started thinking that they better follow the Pope's precepts. And so the king became so weak that he realized, politically weak, he realized he better ask forgiveness. And that led to that dramatic pilgrimage of Henry IV to the castle of Canossa in 1077. January 21st, he arrived there. And he had to wait 4 days out in the cold, barefooted, to show elements of repentance. At night, he would retire somewhere to sleep. In the morning, he'd go back to knock at the doors, hoping that the Pope would show clemency and receive him. He was ready to ask forgiveness. On the fourth day, he was able to meet him. He asked forgiveness. There was just a very apparent, superficial reconciliation. No sooner Henry returned, he started planning the plots to battle against the Pope, which he did. The Pope excommunicated him a second time, but by now the violence was so great that the Pope had to go into exile. He ended up dying in exile, and Henry elected an anti-pope, Clement III. Now this is just a little window of how we are part of a history that has not understood well how the church and how the state are to coexist. And I really think in the studies of history, that's one of the greatest example where both sides were so lost and so proud in thinking they had the higher ground. And it's shameful and it's sad and it's full of hypocrisy. No true forgiveness was sought after. No true forgiveness was really given. There was just a hunger for power. But why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to understand what we are to be as a church? And if any of us were to be in the government and we think of our government, why is it so hard for the government to understand its part and for the church to understand its part? And I think there's a lot of reasons. They're all interconnected, but we can single out these three. First, partly because every situation is a different situation. God's word gives us principles, but then we find a hard time applying these principles to these governments that are so different at different times. There are governments that may have a righteous way about them, and so the church may be a little thinking we don't have to worry because the government's on our side. There are times that the government is completely against the church, and so the church takes this position that no matter what the government says, we in essence, we don't need to obey anything. There are all these tensions. That's one problem. A second problem, which is probably more going to the base of really what's happening, is that we in our weakness. Do not apply the principles God gave us in a wise way. And it can go either side. If it is the church, there are believers that are not wise enough, or sometimes not true believers, so they end up not applying the principles of God's word in a right way into how we as a church relate to the government. And the same thing happens in the government. There may be people there, maybe believers, but they're not wise enough to apply the principles. Or they're not true believers, so they're not even caring to apply any biblical principle as to how to relate to the church. And perhaps the third reason is when we think of these very principles is that you find the difficulty that different believers interpret how to apply the principles in different ways. And for some, that'll be a sinful way. For another, it's the biblical way because it is a principle. There's, especially when it comes to this simple principle, we know God's word says that as believers, we need to obey the authorities. And we understand that the authorities have the domain of protecting life. But what when this comes together? Worship and the protection of life. We are to obey the authorities, but in their view, even the worship service has to do with a venue whereby life may be endangered, which is precisely what the world has been living and throughout these 2 years with COVID. And this is what brings the tensions. We will apply these principles in different ways. And so what we hope to do today is consider what Jesus is giving us here as they try to trap him with something that is very dangerous to talk about. The Lord Jesus does not squirm away from the conversation, and he gives to us an essence which is the most basic principle surrounding this whole topic of God and Caesar. And we will consider then the things that belong to Caesar. And then secondly, the things that belong to God. And then thirdly, we're going to consider, well, then how do we give these things to God? And in our first point, we'll already consider the things of Caesar and how we give it to them. There's not much difficulty there. And we won't dwell there too long because even there, see, it's not so much the domain of the church to be instructing each one of us how we give these things. But we need to talk about them because it is in God's word. We will understand in our second point that the first point exists because the second point is the most important. It is the basis of everything, that there is a God to whom we must render all things. And so, first of all, the things that belong to Caesar. And let us think what these things are. Let me begin by giving this principle that Jesus is giving. When he's asked about taxes, should we pay tribute to Caesar or no? The reason they're trying to trap Jesus is in many ways, no matter what he says, he will be in grave trouble from one side or another. If he is to say yes, the people who have been coming after him will completely lose their warmth and their zeal because they will think, if this is the Messiah, why is he speaking to us that we are to give our tribute to a foreign nation? And if he says no, he is immediately in trouble with Caesar and with the government authorities because they will be seeing him as a troublemaker. This will be what they will accuse Jesus falsely about in Luke 23:2. That will be one of the false accusations, that he's prohibiting people to give tribute to Caesar. They completely accuse him falsely of that. So we know that right here, they're hoping he will say no, you don't have to. And for you to understand how hard it was for the mind of a Jewish person, you need to put yourself in the life of a Jewish person and realize how hard it was to pay taxes to Caesar. Because you were in your own land and you had to give taxes to a foreign government. And just think of how hard it is when you think that perhaps there's something that's not very fair in the taxes in your own country, to your own countrymen. That's hard enough when you think there's not fairness in one state or another. Imagine if we had to give our taxes to a foreign dominating nation. And then the second thing that made it very hard is that they were giving taxes for living in their own land, a God-given land. So in the minds of many Jews who were very tender, and you can imagine, well, it was very, very pragmatic to be tender because anyone would like to have a good religious reason not to give their taxes. But many Jews thought it is a sin to pay these taxes because this money that belongs to our God, we're giving it to Caesar. You know, they could listen to something just like Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God's what is God. And some of those people would say, so then I can't give my taxes to Caesar because these are monies that belong to the God of this land. This is the promised land. And so you can imagine the tension. It was more difficult than it is for us in a nation that has no other nation who is oppressing us right now. But this is what Jesus says. He asks for a penny. Show me a penny. And then he says, whose image and superscription hath it? And in those days, they would have the image and superscription of Caesar. Some of the coins would have this written on it with abbreviations, but it would be Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And there would be a little face figure that would be of Tiberius Caesar, basically showing that the little piece of silver belonged to him, to the coffers of the empire. And so then Jesus says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And this is the principle that Jesus is giving. It's a very simple principle. And if we very sincerely understand this principle and work it out, the tensions should be less. None of us can promise there will be no tensions because we can never know that someone else will interpret it the way that we believe is biblical, either from the church or from the government. And that's why the tensions. We all understand this differently. But as long as each one of us, when we think of Christians and in a church, and if we were to see these principles, let us study it together. Let us be sensitive. Let us be sincere. What is the principle? And this is something that is, in essence, indisputed in the Reformed faith. This is the principle of domains. It is the principle of realms, you could say. There is the realm of Caesar and the realm of religion. Jesus is clearly saying that there are things to give to Caesar, things to give to God. Now, in understanding this realm, there's something very precious about it. And if we miss this, it's what leads to more tension. Because he's not saying that these are completely separate, unrelated realms. He's not saying this. This is why we'll read other portions of Scripture that will show this. But there is an element of realms. There is an element of responsibilities. The church has a responsibility that the state does not have, and the state has a responsibility that the church does not have. And there are therefore things that we render to each based upon those responsibilities and realms and objectives. So there are things belonging to Caesar, there are things belonging to God. So this is the principle of realms. Now this brings a twofold duty. The twofold duty is this. It's very simple. We have to determine what these things are that belong to each. And once we've determined, we need to give them. It's very simple. If Jesus is saying there are things that are Caesar's, we need to know what those things are. And if it belongs to Caesar, we give them to him. And then we discover the things that are God's. And once we know what those things are, we render them to God. That's the duty we have because of the principle of the realms. And so let us read first Romans 13 again. I want to go through Romans 13. We read it already, but it's good to read through it again. And go singling in your mind. Notice how Paul gives several titles to Caesar here. Here at no point he says Caesar. Jesus called it Caesar. He's using the name of the emperor as an emblem of authority or governmental power. It can be the king of any land. Paul will call it many things here, and he will speak of many of its duties and what we are to render to them. And so, verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." This is what they are. See, here he calls Caesar the higher powers. And what is it we give to it? We are to be subject. We give our submission. We give our obedience. "For there is no power but of God, the powers that be." That's another title he gives to the government, the powers that be. I love this phrase because it's a phrase that even the secular world uses. Every now and then you'll see reporters talking about the government, and he'll say this phrase, "the powers that be." They got it from the King James, from the history of our nation. This little phrase, "the powers that be," is one title for the government. And we see here the origin of it. They are ordained of God. We'll talk about this soon. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." This is how important it is to be subject, that if we're not subject, there will be consequences. Then verse 3, he calls them the rulers. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Well, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God." And this is a very beautiful title. A government, a governor, a mayor, a president, a vice president is called a minister of God. I believe this is one of the titles that should cause, if you are that very leader, the greatest element of humility, whereby you would say, if God is calling me his minister, then I better be his servant, because that is what I am. He's ordained me to this position. I better serve him in it. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." This is one of the verses that says, shows that the authority that the government has is the authority of bearing the sword, which means that if they see people who are unruly, they have the authority to put them behind bars, to stop those who are doing violence. "Wherefore ye must needs be subject," verse 5, "not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Don't obey them just in essence because you have to, but do it so that you have a clear conscience. It's the right thing. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." And so verse 6, where he speaks of paying tribute, and verse 7, he'll repeat that, "Render therefore to all their dues tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." It's in the context of the government protecting us from evildoers. Technically, this is here not only speaking of our president or of a mayor, but of the police force, because they're the ones who de facto bear the sword and who are out in the streets to make sure that those who are the evildoers will no longer be doing evil. And God's word is basically saying they need to be supported. The police needs to be funded. And where does that funding come from? It comes from us. And so when we render our dues, when we pay our tribute, we are supporting those who protect us and who keep our society peaceful. And you notice then what happens. We've been living in days where we see that even in the government, they don't relate the right way. And you'll have people in the government telling those who bear the sword that they are not to have the same amount of monies that they need in order to keep the streets peaceful. And they have infightings. It's not even anymore the state fighting with the church. It is the state fighting with the state. And those who bear the sword and who are these powers that be, because they're not looking to the Lord, because they don't understand these principles, they have fightings within themselves. And that's the history of all the peoples. The Roman government was not all pretty and beautiful. They were always having civil wars amongst them. So that's what arises when a government is not looking to God to understand. We need to be unified. We need to relate to the church the right way, and we need to relate to one another the right way. Well, let's single out the things. If we summarize everything here, there are three things that God's word is saying that are the things that belong to Caesar, the things that belong to these ministers of God, to these powers that be. It is obedience to the civil laws. It is tribute or taxes. We need to support them. And it's honor. Honor is part of how we are to be submissive to them if we're going to be submissive for conscience' sake. See, we're not just following them because we have to. We're doing it with an essence of honor. And then he ends, honor to whom honor. Now, verse 7, there's some people who believe that this fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor, this is kind of echoing what Jesus said. And they would say, we're not supposed to fear our king and our leaders, or this honor. Of course, we reverence them and we honor them, but this fear, like the fear that would be of reverence, that's solemn, this is what we render to God. There's some people who delineate this. But of course, if we see this fear as simply a fear of respect, it is obvious that we have to respect our president. We have to respect those who are in leadership. This is why we obey them. So that's Romans 13. It's a very foundational passage to teach us the things that belong to Caesar. Now I want to read one more passage because it brings in a few other things. And these are the only things that the church can bring. These things that I told you, anyone can bring to them. If you're not in the church, you can obey the authorities, you can pay your taxes, and you can reverence them. But right now in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8, these are things that only a believer can give to the government. And I submit to you that these are the things that matter most, because these are the things that are eternal, of eternal value. A king can be in his palace or in the White House 4 years of his life, but if he dies in his sins, no matter how great his name has been, no matter how many portraits of his face or statues to that person, he will no longer rule anywhere. He will be in condemnation. And this passage in 1 Timothy 2, I really believe Paul is wanting to put into our hearts it's like humanizing our government so that we think of them in terms of eternal souls that need the Lord Jesus, not just taxes and not just civil obedience. And look what Paul is saying, what they need and what we can render to them, not can, but ought to. So 1 Timothy 2, I'll read from verse 1 to 8. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice that the first of all, Paul is saying, this is the most important thing I have to say. This is what you have to do to all men. Pray for them. And then the first list of who we pray for, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, we are not only to pray for our lives to be peaceful. Let's keep reading. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And this is why we read till this verse. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Men who often use their hands to punch people to solve problems because of their wrath. Paul is saying, don't use your hands in wrath. Use your hands in prayer. And this is a mandate that Paul is giving first and foremost to the men in the church. In verse 9, he starts a whole section for women. But he's putting this burden on men that they would pray for their kings and their leaders. It's saying like this, you want peaceful lives for yourselves? Pray for your leaders. But don't just think of yourselves. They have souls. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their conversion. See, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And notice, beloved, we're talking about the things that belong to Caesar. And Jesus said, what to do with those things? Render to Caesar. And so Paul is here saying, inspired by God, he's telling you and me, our duty is to give our prayers to our president. But I add one more element here, not add to what's here, but taking from what's here. We don't just give our prayer, we give our concern for their souls. This is a very important part of our prayer. Some of us are still praying for the salvation of our last president and the president before. And we should continue to do so, because that's what matters most. And our present president and our future president, do you pray for their salvation? We definitely should pray that they would rule well, that it would be peaceful for us. It's in the context. But the essence of it is, pray for their salvation, because God wills men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, these men who are in high position, very often, it goes up to their head. And they think that they're like gods in the world. Some have literally said that. The coin that Jesus was looking at had the inscription saying that he was son of the divine Augustus. And it's almost a sense of, you who are the church and understand it well, these poor men in high positions, they need prayer. They need you to pray for them, that they would be enlightened to know they are not God. They must trust God to be saved, lest from their palaces they will perish into eternal damnation. See, do you think of your president in this light? Do you have this compassion for his soul? You know, so many people can get so enraged because of how the politics are going, and they're worried about the taxes, and they're worried about inflation. But what about the eternal soul of our president? And it's not that he's going to have to be condemned because of high taxes. He will be condemned because he does not love the Lord Jesus now. And who is praying for him to love the Lord Jesus? See, God is saying, inspiring Paul, saying that's what we are to do. We are to give him our prayers and give him our concern for his soul. And put this all together, beloved. This is what's so precious here in this passage, where we are to give our prayers to the president, to the kings. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We are being told to give our prayers, and we're reminded of one who gave his life. There might be some people, I remember when one president was voted in, there was a pastor who said, I can't pray and mention his name. It'll bring stress to our people. I'm not caring about the stress of the people. I'm caring about the eternal state of that man. I can't give my prayers, but I believe in a Jesus who gave his blood. You see, Christians are compassionate, and it won't cost us too much to give our prayers. It's sad to think that there may be Christians who give their taxes because they have to, and they run the risk of tickets or even jail, but they won't give their prayers. And so with Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2, we have these things. Obedience, we render to Caesar. Taxes, honor, prayer, and love for their souls. And we understand that of all these things, the most valuable gift is prayer with a love for their souls. Because if we render this to our president and to our mayor, to our governor, to our Supreme Court leaders, to all others who are in high position, to all the people in Congress, to our senators, to the House of Representatives, every representative, if you start praying for them in that way, every soul that God saves, they'll be in heaven forever. And you'll have given the greatest thing you could have rendered to those who are in those positions. And I want to bring this back. If we go back to Luke, I will bring it at this point because it's part of the context. I meant to say this last time, and I forgot. But last time, at the very conclusion of that parable that was very harsh, it was so harsh that Christ had asked, what shall the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, he will destroy the people, the husbandmen, and give the vineyard to others. And some people in the audience said, God forbid, because it sounded so drastic. And what did Jesus do? He only increased the level of the reality of judgment. He brought that other symbolism of the stone, and he says, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the cornerstone. So whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. A lot of people then think, yes, Christ is the judge and he's bringing judgment. Yes, because he is. He's righteous. He is just. But who is this man? He's the man that just a few days before, when he took a glance upon Jerusalem and contemplated the people as sheep without a shepherd, the text says that he wept. Because of the very reality of the judgment that he knew would befall Jerusalem. So that you put this together, the man who brought the words of judgment a few days later is the same man who brought the tears of compassion upon the same people. Beloved, we need to have this heart. We understand that God will bring judgment and leave it to him. But we must have the compassion of the good shepherd, because this is what the world needs. And I believe this is what will be used by God to open the eyes of unbelievers when they see that you are, in essence, more concerned for their soul than they are. And the reason I'm bringing this is putting it back to the king's reality. See, those kings are in high positions. When was the last king, president, let's think of our context, when was the last president you remember coming perhaps on national television and giving a deliverance that the Lord has spoken to him? He has understood. He's a minister of God that he has to rule like Christ would have him rule, and he's therefore renouncing his life of unbelief, and that he's now, yes, he won't be the pastor of the nation, but he must say that he loves the Lord Jesus and he will not shy away from the reality that he's been born again, and he's thankful for the prayers of all the Christians who have prayed for him. When was the last declaration you heard like that? You see, presidents are so busy and their soul so into the world. I'm not giving them an excuse, but that's the reality of who they are. They're typically not, or show that they are, concerned for their souls. But we must be. We must be the ones who are shedding the tears, like Christ when he sees the people. Because Christ is the one who tells us what will happen to these very men and others, of course, everywhere around, every unbeliever who does not know the Lord Jesus. Because we know there will be judgment, we must be the ones who weep. See, this is who Jesus was. His weeping doesn't mean he'll be weak and not bring judgment, but the fact he knows there's judgment, he weeps. And beloved, this is again the mixture that so often is so hard to have. I understand it because I'm human too. But we need to plead the Lord to give us this heart of compassion, because that's what we give. Those are the things that belong to Caesar. And I see I've run out of time, and there are things that belong to God. And I'll develop this further in our next sermon, but I want to end with this. What is it that belongs to God? Everything. Even the things that belong to Caesar. See, this is my first point, and I'll end with this. When you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, you are rendering to God what belongs to God. Because it's God who told us what belongs to Caesar. And you saw when we read Romans how Caesar belongs to God. The powers that be were ordained of God. And the wrong understanding of this is what gave so much tension, because the church then thought that they had the authority over the church, and the government in their secular mind thought, of course we have the authority. But see, they weren't understanding one thing. Nowhere is the church commanded to make sure the government knows all these things. We are not the ones to usurp authority over the church and tell them what to do, as if we are their emperors. That's where the whole commotion happens. But as we render to them what belongs to them, including prayer and love for their souls, this is one of the ways that we're rendering to God what belongs to God. Because Caesar belongs to God. And this is what I meant at the beginning. These are two realms, but they're not independent of each other. Here we are as a church, and here is the government. But the church belongs to God. The government belongs to God. And you see, you may have one day a president who's here, but he's a true believer, and he's here. And he's living in these two realms. And this is where we see we're not independent of each other. We're all supposed to function in harmony. The problem is that not always every individual in both of these realms understand these principles the right way. But as believers, we need to agree with these things, and I pray that you do. What are the things of Caesar? Obedience, taxes, honor, prayer, and compassion for their souls. What are the things that belong to God? Caesar. So as we give all these things, we render them to our government, but in our hearts we are doing it unto God. Because for Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's Romans 11, 36. And I pray that as we consider these principles, even in at least in our own hearts and how we relate to our own government, the tensions may become lessened. Because there is a God-given principle. And let us always go to these foundations. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, that we serve a God who has given us the greatest gift that could possibly be given by God. Thou hast given us, Lord, Thine only Son, the firstborn and the only. Lord, Thou hast given along through history many wonderful, gracious prophets. We thank Thee for Moses. We thank Thee for Noah. We wouldn't be here if it weren't for Noah. We thank Thee for Isaiah, for Micah, For King David, these have been gifts of thine, but Lord, none compares with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the Highest. He is Emmanuel. He is thy beloved Son, and thou did give him to us. Even in that parable, I'm being portrayed by a father who gives his beloved Son, reasoning that we would honor him. Oh Lord, we desire to honor him, and we desire to honor him in seeing that what we are commanded to render to Caesar, we desire, Lord, not to see it as too much anymore, but to see it as rendering it to thee. Help us, Lord. Help us to give these things, to give the honor, to give the obedience, to give our taxes, to give our prayers, and to give our love for their souls. And we do it all, Lord, as unto thee. We thank thee, Lord, that even as we learn what belongs to Caesar, we are learning what belongs to thee. For even our governor has imprinted in his heart thine image, not Caesar's or another man's. And every soul round about us, they all belong to thee. Help us, Lord, to have this compassion that Christ had for the lost. Help us, Lord, to develop the tears when we share the gospel with those who do not have it. Lord, we pray that even the thought of the contemplation of what hell is and what will happen to souls there, that this would take over our hearts as we speak to loved ones so that they see us weeping for them, even though they don't. Lord, help us, because we know what will happen to their souls and they don't. When we think of these presidents and how busy they are in the affairs of this world, but their souls need thee, Lord. And if they die without Christ, what will be of them? Our vice president, Lord. No matter how much wisdom, no matter how many treatises, no matter if they're good or bad in policies, Lord, if they do not know thee, Lord, they will suffer in hell forever. And they do not seem to spend time concerned about their souls. We want to be the ones, Lord, doing it. Help us, Lord. Help us to be full of compassion. Help us to remember that thou art a God who wills all men everywhere to be saved, as we read in 1 Timothy 2. And we pray, Lord, that thou would save our president. We pray for him even now, Lord. Could we live to see a day that our president, our vice president, or perhaps his wife or her husband, if they would come, Lord, on the news and say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to govern this land under the principles of his word because I love his Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray, please save men and women in high positions. Save our Supreme Court judges, Lord, those who do not know thee. Help them to see, Lord, that as they rule their whole lives, they are ruling evil or judging what is good and evil. And they are saying yea or nay to certain laws. And Lord, what about their souls? They sit as the greatest judges in this land. But help them see, Lord, that they will sit before the judge of all the world. And we pray that thou would save their souls. Convert their hearts. All the governors and all the mayors of our land. And this helps us think, Lord, of all our friends and all our neighbors. Fill us, Lord, with compassion for them. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.